Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the Old Testament, and the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, and we're going to read together verses 8 to 16. It's page 71 if you're using our church Bibles. Exodus chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together in God's word once more to Exodus chapter 17, to those verses that we read at the beginning of the service, verses 8 to 16. The passage before us this morning is the account of a battle that took place in the Middle East almost 3,500 years ago between Israel and an obscure tribe of nomads called the Amalekites. Now, we know that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. But perhaps we might be tempted to think that passages like this one teach little more than a few details of ancient history. After all, the Bible contains many battles. This is just one more out of many. We ought to know something about it, presumably, but there's nothing really very exceptional going on here, is there? Well, I want to suggest that this is actually a very significant episode. There are at least two reasons why I think this is very important. One thing that we've seen in our studies in Exodus before is that the whole Exodus story is like a kind of pilgrim's progress. The events of the Exodus journey are like a visual aid for us of salvation. You have the journey out of slavery through the redemption of God through the wilderness to the promised land. And that reflects our salvation from slavery to sin and to Satan, our journey through the wilderness of this present world all the way to the promised land of heaven. The time that Israel spends in the wilderness is like a picture of the Christian life. It's described as a place of testing and a place of growth. And in Exodus 15, verse 22, all the way through to chapter 18, verse 27, there are numerous, multiple challenges to Israel's faith that arise. And this, in verses 8 to 16, is one more. So that's one reason why this is important. It's because everything that happens in the wilderness is teaching us about the Christian life, about our pilgrimage from death to life, from hell to heaven. But the main reason why this incident is so important is because God himself says that it is. He emphasizes what happens here. He sets it apart as being significant. In verse 14, the Lord commands Moses to write down what happened on this day. This is the first time that God has explicitly told Moses to record something. He didn't tell him to write about the plagues in Egypt. He didn't tell him explicitly to write up the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army. Huge, awesome, spectacular, significant events. But this battle, with this obscure group of nobodies, the Amalekites, this is something that the Lord clearly wants to draw special attention to, something to be remembered, a memorial. So we should ask the question, what is so special then about this battle? And one of the things that sets this battle apart from all the other battles is that this is the first time that Israel has had to fight her enemies hand to hand. In Egypt, they didn't have to lift a finger. God did everything from start to finish. He sent the plagues. The Israelites were spectators the whole way through. The whole Egyptian army was wiped out at a stroke by God, and all that Israel was able to do was stand and watch. They couldn't contribute anything. They couldn't do anything, even if they'd wanted to. And that was how God intended it to be, because deliverance out of slavery in Egypt is meant to be a picture, a template, a prototype of how God saves human beings, how God delivers us from slavery to sin. We do nothing. We contribute nothing. We can contribute nothing. God does it all. But now, the Israelites need to learn that in the life of faith, in their pilgrimage to the promised land, they have a role to play. And this battle is an example of how the people of God in every generation, not just here in the wilderness, but in every generation, it's an example of how we are to fight against spiritual enemies. And that's why God stresses that Joshua especially is to be reminded of these events again and again. Verse 14, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua in particular. This is Joshua's first command, but it's the first of many. And as the future leader of Israel's army, it's important that he, above all, the commander-in-chief, knows the right way for the people of God to wage war. So what is the central lesson for Joshua and for Israel, the people of God, to learn? Well, the central lesson, the whole thrust of this passage is the Lord gives the victory. The Lord gives the victory. That's the meaning of the key verse. Verse 15, that sums up the whole story. Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." The banner was the place to which the troops rallied in battle. It was a symbol of victory. So "the Lord is my banner" means that if we want victory, then we need to rally to the Lord and look to the Lord to give that victory. the Lord is my banner. But what does that mean in practice? What does it mean to rally to the Lord as our banner? What does it mean to have the Lord as our banner in practice? Well, that's what I hope we'll learn together this morning. And I want us to notice three things as we look at these verses. First of all, in verse 8, we have the enemy over whom God gives the victory. The enemy over whom God gives the victory. This is an especially difficult crisis that Israel is facing. We're given a little bit more information about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18. Let me just read those verses to you. Deuteronomy 25, 17. God says to Israel, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." That's what happened here. The Amalekites crept up on the stragglers in the Israelite camp, those who were weak and sick and tired, and he ruthlessly cut them down. But picking off the stragglers was only the beginning, because we're told in Psalm 83 that ultimately his aim was to obliterate the people of God off the face of the planet. Psalm 83 verses 2 to 4 says this: "Behold your enemies," this is addressing God, God's enemies, "behold your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, 'Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more.'" That's what they want to do. These enemies of God, they want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And the psalmist goes on to list the Amalekites among those who wanted to do this. They wanted to destroy Israel. They were evil, cruel people with no fear of God, didn't care about God, and they were bent on blotting the church out of existence. Now remember the significance of these Exodus events. They're not just here to tell a good story. They're not just here to record an interesting historical event. This battle has a special place in Scripture, because Amalek was the first nation to attack the people of God. So the Amalekites here are a kind of prototype of all the enemies of God and his people. Why is this battle with this obscure ancient people in the Bible? It's because the Amalekites are alive and well today and living among us in Northern Ireland. In fact, they're in every country in the world. And they're still attacking God's people 3,500 years later. You've met these modern day Amalekites who have no fear of God. And you see their deeds featured on the news every day. We see the spirit of Amalek in our politicians who have no fear of God and who promote ungodly, wicked legislation that violates God's law. Legislation that preys particularly upon the weak and the helpless, just like the Amalekites did. We've seen that tragically in recent years, with the laws on abortion being changed, with the agitation to have euthanasia and assisted suicide introduced. There's pressure from all quarters to relax these laws that protect the weak and the vulnerable. We see the spirit of Amalek in the LGBTQI+ activists. The Amalekites weren't numerous but they were very crafty. The LGBT lobby is tiny, but it has made itself heard, hasn't it, with its clever propaganda. You may have got that email from the Coalition for Marriage this week talking about how the numbers for the percentages, the proportion of the population that is actually homosexual or transgender in reality is tiny. But it's exaggerated by the media. It's exaggerated by the LGBT propaganda machine, and it's portrayed as being huge, so that many people think that something like 30% of every 30% of the population is homosexual, whereas the reality is that 3% is homosexual. They think that there are huge numbers of people who are transgender, whereas in fact it is 0.3% altogether who are displaying genuine symptoms of gender dysphoria. We see the spirit of Amalek in that workmate who persistently mocks God and mocks your faith, and who tortures Christians with their clever questions designed to trip them up. And supremely, of course, we see the spirit of Amalek in the temptations that our great enemy Satan assaults us with every day. And his tactics are just the same as they were in the wilderness. When the Israelites were tired and lagging behind, the Amalekites picked them off. That's just what the devil does today, isn't it? That's how he attacks us. At our weak points, when we're weary, when we're worn out, Amalek pounces. When we're lagging behind, perhaps, in our study of God's word and our prayer, when we've cut ourselves off from the fellowship of God's people, when we're isolated, when we've made ourselves vulnerable, Amalek pounces. The enemy over whom God gives us the victory. The question is, how do we resist the enemy's assault? What should our strategy be? How do the people of God meet this threat? And that brings us, secondly, in verses 9 to 12, to the means by which God gives the victory. The means by which God gives the victory. How does Moses deal with this crisis? Well, on the one hand, he sends Joshua to gather an army and to fight below in the valley, while he goes up onto the top of a hill to stand with the staff of God in his hands. Now, we've come across this staff multiple times already in Exodus. This staff is the symbol of the power of God. It's a picture of how God grants victory. He grants the victory through the fighting of the Israelites down below. But he is the one granting the victory. The staff of God represents the power of God. That power is coming down from heaven through the spears and swords of the soldiers. But it is the Lord's power that is victorious. Most commentators see Moses' action here as a picture of intercessory prayer. Again and again in the Bible, lifting up the hands is a symbol of prayer, and also in the New Testament as well, actually. So commentators see what Moses is doing here as intercessory prayer. He's calling down from heaven the power of God into this situation. And certainly that's the application for us today, whether or not Moses is actually praying there. That's the application for us, because we don't have the staff of God today. And so prayer is the way that we call the power of God down from heaven in the name of Jesus into any given situation. But the key thing for us to notice here about Moses' response is that there are these two courses of action. Joshua is to fight. Moses is to pray. And this division of labor is a perfect illustration, isn't it, of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God's part and our part. The Bible always holds these two things together. We're not very good at holding them together. We tend to emphasize one at the expense of the other. And that could have happened here, couldn't it? Moses could have overstressed God's sovereignty. And if he had overstressed God's sovereignty, then he might have said, let's all pray. That's what we need to do here. We need to have a really big prayer meeting. Let's all get together into groups and we're going to pray that God will save us from Amalek. We don't need to fight. We don't need to pick up swords or spears. God will save us. That's what he would have said if he had been emphasizing God's sovereignty. Or he might have gone to the other extreme and he might have emphasized human responsibility. And he might have said, this is not a time to pray, this is a time for action. Let's all, every man of us, get out there and fight our hardest. And to set one of those against the other would have been fatal. But Moses doesn't make that mistake. He does both. The two wings of the plane, boys and girls. What he does is perfectly balanced. Pray and fight. Both together. As Matthew Henry, I think, puts it, he says, in vain shall Moses be upon the hill if Joshua be not in the valley. No point in having Moses up on the hill praying if Joshua's not down with the soldiers fighting. No point having Joshua fighting with the soldiers if Moses isn't up on the hill praying. It's not that Joshua can claim any credit for the victory. God is the source of the victory. Joshua is simply the means by which God gives the victory. God is using Israel as his weapon, as his instrument. Israel is like Michelangelo's chisel. Or a surgeon's scalpel. It's the means through which God is giving the victory. But it is God who is giving the victory. And that's made clear, isn't it, by this strange detail about what happened when Moses lowered his hands in verses 11 and 12. Whenever Moses' hands were lowered, the Israelites were losing. And whenever they were raised, they were winning. Why does that happen? Surely it's to make it unmistakably clear that God is granting the victory. The Israelites might have been tempted, you see, to think to themselves, we fought really well. We were brave and we were skillful and that's why we won. Maybe Moses, whatever he was doing up on the mountain, we don't know what he was doing, but it didn't have anything to do with the battle down here. It was all us. No, this makes it clear that the victory comes from the Lord. But he gives the victory through human agents. He uses the Israelites. He didn't have to. He didn't in Egypt. And he doesn't in other places. He could have struck the Amalekites with blindness and caused them to fight with one another. But he doesn't do that here, does he? And the reason is because he's showing Israel, he's teaching Israel, this is how it normally works. This is the normal pattern to expect. This is the normal way of giving victory. The Lord God of heaven and earth uses the little tiny swords and spears of Israel and their finite skill to bring about the victory. And friends, that is what the Lord still does. That is what he normally does. That's not to say that he can't work outside of that miraculously, but this is his normal pattern. He takes our work. He takes our fighting, our feeble, flawed efforts, and uses them, blesses them, to bring about his purposes. That's what we see happening in evangelism, isn't it? God grants the victory. He's the one. His power is what opens blind eyes. But he uses the preacher's very inadequate sermons. And he uses our faltering, inconsistent witness. And he uses our fumbled, confused attempts to explain the glorious gospel of God. God takes our fighting and he uses it to bring sinners out of darkness and into light. Perfect balance between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. But it's so easy for us to fall into one of these extremes. By temperament, we're all, one of us, all of us are either all fight and no prayer, or all prayer and no fight. We all tend towards one of those extremes. Probably none of us are at those extremes. But we all tend towards one or the other of those extremes. And we need to identify which is our temptation, because they are both wrong. We were thinking earlier about the homosexual lobby or the abortion issue. The Amalekites are attacking. So how should we respond? How should we deal with that attack? We need to pray and fight. We need to pray. Moses must be on the hilltop. These things need to be things that we are constantly praying about personally and in our families and in our congregational prayer meetings. We need to be praying about these things. But it's not enough just to pray. We need to act as well. Joshua must be in the valley. We need to do what we can to make the Christian point of view heard. We need to lobby our MPs and our MLAs. And we should ask ourselves, challenge ourselves, how many times have I written to my MLA protesting against anti-Christian legislation in the past year or two? There's been plenty to protest about. Did you respond to that consultation recently on conversion therapy that wants to criminalize the preaching of the gospel? Pray and fight. You're being tempted. You're being besieged by an army of sins. How do you respond? You need to pray and you need to fight. Not one or the other. You need to pray earnestly. You need to make this an earnest matter of fervent prayer every day that God will deliver you. Don't get complacent. Don't think to yourself, well, I was fine yesterday. I'm sure I'll be all right today. Don't need to pray about this anymore. No, we need to pray every day that we will be led not into temptation and delivered from evil. But don't just pray. Pray and fight. Do something positively to ward off those invading, tempting thoughts. Cut off the right hand. Gouge out the right eye, Jesus says. Do whatever it takes, no matter how radical it might seem, however fanatical it might seem, whatever it takes to keep you holy. That's what you have to do. Don't just pray. Fight as well. Israel would have lost the battle if Moses had only prayed for deliverance. And in the church, it's relatively easy, isn't it, to have energetic programs and lots of special services and activity and holiday Bible clubs and mission and organizations. Lots of bustle, lots going on, lots of activity. Joshua is in the valley fighting, no question about that. But is Moses on the hilltop? What are the times of corporate prayer like in our congregation? Not just in quantity, but in quality. We still, the prayer meeting is always the least well attended meeting of the church. It was really encouraging to see so many at our evening prayer meeting a few weeks ago. Last week was a bit different with so many away on holiday. It's really encouraging to see people coming along. Let's keep that up. And at our midweek prayer meetings, particularly where we're doing the work of prayer, we don't have very long on Sabbath evenings, and that's only every other week. But it's the midweek meetings, and as I was saying earlier, this week especially, Joshua is going to be in the valley fighting on Thursday, but Moses needs to be on the hilltop praying. But the quality of our prayer times as well, still finding long silences, even though we've many, many prayer points there written out and given to you in advance and you've been able to read them, there shouldn't be silences because there's so much to pray about. Maybe there are mechanical things that we can do to change that. Maybe it's just there's a reticence to start at the same time as someone else. Maybe that's the problem. Or maybe it's not the problem. Maybe it's a spiritual issue. We've got to give ourselves to earnest prayer, looking to God to bless our work by sending His power down from heaven. But there's no point in having prayer meetings unless we're also going to go and do the hard graft of outreach and ministry. There's no point in sending out literature and having holiday Bible clubs and running evangelistic things and special meetings and guest services. There's no point in doing all that if we're not going to pray. And there's no point in praying unless we're going to give ourselves to the work of the kingdom of God. We need to pray and fight. Not one or the other, but both together. The means by which God gives the victory. So we've seen the enemy over whom God gives the victory. We've seen the means by which God gives the victory. Last of all, in verses 13 to 16, the nature of the victory God gives. The nature of the victory God gives. And the result is given in verse 13. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Israel won and Amalek lost. But the word that's used there in verse 13, the word overwhelmed, is perhaps a significant word. It describes victory, obviously. It describes the inflicting of heavy casualties, certainly. But it doesn't describe the complete annihilation of the enemy. In other words, Israel soundly routed Amalek, but didn't utterly destroy them. So what went wrong then? Where did Moses and Israel fail? With Aaron and Hur on either side, Moses was able to pray continuously. They were able to keep his arms up the whole time. And Joshua and the soldiers in the valley, they fought bravely and skillfully. So where did they go wrong then? Why is Amalek still a problem? Why is he not obliterated? And the answer seems to be that they didn't go wrong. This is the result that God intended. This is just one battle, the first battle in a long war. The fighting is over for now, but it's not over for good. God says that it's going to continue from generation to generation. Verse 16, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God could have wiped them out there and then. That would have been the end of it. And the Lord wouldn't have been at war with Amalek from generation to generation. But he didn't wipe them out. He deliberately preserves them to teach this lesson. This is a protracted, ongoing struggle. And yet the end result is not in doubt for a second. Because God pronounces a curse on Amalek. A curse that he repeats three times, so that there is no possibility of misunderstanding. You have it in verse 14, in a very emphatic way in the original language. You have it in verse 16, and you have it again in Deuteronomy 25, verse 19. Israel, Amalek is cursed. The end result is in no doubt whatsoever. So here is the nature of the victory. Complete, final victory is absolutely certain because God has decreed that it will happen, but it is delayed. It's delayed. It's certain, but it's delayed. Why does he delay this blotting out? He's going to blot out Amalek from under heaven, verse 14. Why does he delay it? Why does he not blot them out now? He could have blotted them out now. He could have enabled Israel to destroy Amalek completely. Why let the warfare drag on and on and on for generations? And the reason is because of what we've said already about the symbolism of this passage. It's a picture of spiritual warfare in the world and in our own flesh as we wrestle against sin and temptation. Because this is what it's like, isn't it? This is what spiritual warfare looks like. It's not a one-day skirmish with evil. It's an ongoing, protracted, daily war that's going to drag on and on until the day we die. And if we want the victory, we need to keep on rallying to our great banner. Every day, as we fight this war, every day the Amalekites come again and again. Every day, we pray and we fight. Every day, we pray and we fight. Each new wave of the Amalekites, pray and fight. Rally to the Lord, our banner. The Israelites fought Amalek a year after this, and they lost because they didn't make the Lord their banner. They didn't trust in him on that occasion. And if you're not trusting the Lord, if you're not praying for his strength and his enabling, don't be surprised when you fall, when the Amalekites beat you. Don't expect victory from the Lord if you're not making him your banner. Don't presume that because you resisted temptation yesterday, you will automatically resist it tomorrow. It doesn't work like that. Just like they had to gather the manna every day to sustain their bodies, so we need to pray every day that the Lord will sustain our souls. Every day, Jesus taught us, you have to pray this prayer, lead me today not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. That's realistic, isn't it? And it's encouraging as we wrestle with sin and temptation. You ever feel, I will never be holy. I'm never going to get this right. What's wrong with me? Why do I keep doing this? Why do I keep living like this? Am I not a Christian? Chances are, there's nothing wrong with you. This is what's going on. You're in a war. A war that is never going to cease in this life. But victory is possible if the Lord is your banner. And I want to say to you today, if you're not a Christian, that you need to be very careful. You need to understand what you are doing. Because you're lining up on the side of Amalek. There are only two sides in this war. And if you're not a Christian, Jesus says, he who is not for me is against me. And it's bad enough, it's serious enough that you are God's enemy, but that is nothing compared to the reality that God is your enemy. And the history of the Amalekites should be a warning to you. God decreed that they would be blotted out of remembrance. And they have been. There is no mention of them anywhere outside the Bible. They have been forgotten by the world. And that's a terrifying example of what happens to God's enemies. The nature of the victory God gives. War is a frightening thing. It's a painful, horrific thing. And if we were ever in any doubt of that, then the news reports that we have seen and the video footage that we've seen from the Ukraine has brought that horribly home to us over the last 60 days. And spiritual warfare is exhausting. And it's painful. And it's even frightening. Where can we find strength? How can we get victory? Here's how. The Lord is my banner. And as New Testament Christians, we know far better, more clearly than Moses did, about who this banner is. Isaiah the prophet looked forward to a descendant of David who would be a banner for all the nations to rally to. Our banner is Jesus Christ himself. He gives us the strength and the power to fight the enemy. And how can we fight and pray? How are we able to do this? How is it possible for us to fight and pray? Well, surely this passage gives us a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Moses, praying on the hilltop, acted as a mediator, interceding between God and his people. That's what Jesus is doing for us right now. He sits at the right hand of God, interceding for his people as we fight the battle here in the valley below. And I'm just purely speculating here now, but I wonder if we don't also have a picture in shadows of Christ's greatest act of intercession as our mediator. Can you visualize the scene? A man on top of a hill with his arms stretched out. And by stretching out his arms, he wins deliverance and victory for all his people down below. The Lord is my banner. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us this account of this first attack upon Israel by the wicked nations around about. We thank you for the lessons that you taught Israel, your people, in the wilderness. We thank you for how those lessons are relevant for us today. We pray that we will hear your word and that we will put it into practice, that we will not just be hearers of your word, but doers of it also. And so we pray that we will go out into this week resolved more and more to both pray and to fight. Forgive us, Lord, when we have tended towards one or the other of these two necessary components, when we have emphasized your sovereignty at the expense of our responsibility, or vice versa. Lord, we pray that you will forgive us for our prayerlessness. We pray that you will forgive us for our lack of fight and courage. And we pray that you will make us to be good soldiers of Christ Jesus. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.